Tonight we're going to return to 1 Peter again, 1 Peter chapter 4 tonight. If you have a Bible, join me in turning there. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 7 together this evening. In his book, Vanishing Grace, Philip Yancey writes about a Muslim man who told Yancey this: "I have read the entire Quran and can find in it no guidance on how Muslims should live as a minority in society. I have read the entire New Testament many times and can find in it no guidance on how Christians should live as a majority." Yancey comments, "Christians best thrive as a minority." A counterculture. Historically, when Christians reach a majority, they have yielded to the temptations of power in ways that are clearly anti-gospel. I really wonder if Christians, true Christians, have ever reached a majority in a nation. Because even in so-called Christian nations, it's hard to believe that the majority are ever truly born again, Bible-believing Christians. Peter is writing to Christians who were decidedly a minority. At the very beginning, he calls them elect exiles of the dispersion. They were scattered throughout the Roman Empire, particularly in the area of what we now know as Turkey. But he's writing to them, and again he calls them exiles, calls them sojourners and exiles in 1 Peter 2, verse 11. The idea is that they're anything but the majority. They're anything but those in power, those in control. In fact, Peter's emphasis and the emphasis in the New Testament we see is that Christians are citizens of another nation, a heavenly country. That is where our first citizenship is. I believe that Peter's writing to us because we are definitely a minority. What we believe, how we live, what we are called to do, we're a minority. And we are not, this will come as no shock to you, a popular minority in the world and especially in the nation in which we live. While we do not experience the kind of suffering, the kind of persecution that many of our brothers and sisters in other countries experience, nevertheless, we are still not popular. We still experience what it means to be a minority. So Peter is writing. He has written in chapter 3 about the possibility of being persecuted. In the next verses after what we're going to look at tonight, he's going to talk about the certainty of persecution. And so in these seven verses, he's really writing about how we are to live, how in a sense we prepare for this, and it's simply by living according to the will of God, doing God's will. So let's listen as Peter writes these seven verses. "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel is preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Let's pray once again. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would help us to think seriously about your word and live obediently to it. Lord, we cry out in our hearts for the help of your Spirit to do so. Lord, we pray that he would deliver us from any temptation, any tendency to desire or to act or even to think in any way that is contrary to your will. Lord, the only way this can happen is if you perform a great work in our hearts and in our lives. And we ask you to do that in Jesus' name. Amen. The first thing that I want us to see is a determinative decision. A determinative decision. A decision, as it were, that determines the course of our lives. Peter says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh. What Peter's referring to is the death of Jesus. The fact that he died. Because just up above, in chapter 3, verse 18, he says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. What is he talking about? Talking about the death of Christ. And so he says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. In other words, what Peter is saying is, consider yourselves dead to the flesh, dead to sin. Paul writes about this extensively in Romans chapter 6. He describes how we are to live as those who are in union with Christ. We are united with Christ through faith in Christ. The God, the Father, has united us with Christ both spiritually and morally. Listen to what Paul writes. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. This does not mean that we will no longer commit acts of sin. But it does mean that we are able to say no to sin. Before we became believers in Christ, we didn't have the ability to say no to sin, to say no to the flesh. We were enslaved by it. But Christ, through his death and resurrection, our faith in him, and our being raised from the dead spiritually, we now have the ability and, may I say, the obligation to say no to sin. We are no longer free to just do whatever we want. All right? That's why Peter says in verse 3, "For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry." So how are we to live now? Peter says, we are to live for the will of God. Arm yourself the same way, thinking for whoever suffered in flesh that ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Peter has in mind, as usually the Bible has in mind, the New Testament has in mind, when it's talking about the will of God, it's talking about what we call the moral will of God. It's talking about obeying God, living a life of holiness. God is thrice holy, 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 holy. We are called to be like Him. We saw earlier in the very first chapter, verse 14 and following, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" So Peter says, anything less than that, the time past was sufficient for living that way. We are now called to live in obedience to the will of God. Again, Paul addresses this idea of the will of God being the moral will, the way that we are to live in obedience and holiness. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we read this, "Finally, then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you." Pastor and author Kevin DeYoung has written a book on the will of God. And he addresses this, how often when we think about the will of God, we're thinking about vocation or location or relationships, those kinds of things. And he emphasizes that's very rarely what the Bible has in mind when it talks about knowing God's will and doing God's will. It's talking about living in obedience to God's word. Here's what he writes. The book is entitled, "Just Do Something, A Liberating Approach to Finding God's Will." Simply put, God's will is your growth in Christ's likeness. God promises to work all things together for our good, that we might be conformed to the image of His Son, Romans 8, 28 and 29. God never assures us of hell, success, or ease, but He promises us something even better. He promises to make us loving, pure, and humble like Christ. In short, God's will is that you and I get happy and holy in Jesus. And then he adds this about popular conceptions of God's will. So go marry someone, provided you're equally yoked and you actually like being with each other. Go get a job, provided it's not wicked. Go live somewhere in something with somebody or nobody, but put aside the passivity and the quest for complete fulfillment and the perfectionism, the preoccupation with the future, and for God's sake, start making some decisions in your life. If you are seeking first the kingdom of God, His righteousness, you will be in God's will, so just go out and do something. The point here is that doing God's will has to do with more with our likeness to Christ than it does our particular vocation or our particular location or those kinds of things that we have a tendency to sweat and fret and fuss over. So the question is, am I living for God's will? Paul essentially says, when you were baptized, you were saying, I'm done with sin. I mean, that's essentially what we're saying. I'm done with sin. Not that I'll never sin again, but it's no longer going to run my life. I'm no longer going to do as I please, do as my flesh pleases. I am going to live for the Lord. So when temptations come, our default response ought to be, hey, I'm dead to that. I've already determined, no, that's not how I'm going to live. Whether it be temptations to look at things we ought not look at, listen to things we ought not listen to, indulge in self-pity or a thousand, a million other things. Our default response ought to be, I'm dead. I've already said no to that. That is not in keeping with God's will for my life. So Peter says, the first thing you need to do as a minority is make sure you're living in accordance with God's will. The second thing he addresses is an inevitable division, a determinative decision followed by an inevitable division. What does he mean by that? Or what do I mean by that? Beginning verse 4, he says, with respect to this, they, who are they? The Gentiles, those who are still living for the passions of the flesh. They are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. This is why the gospel is preached even to those who are dead, spiritually dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Peter's essentially saying, don't expect the world to like you. All right? The church today appears to be consumed with the desire to have the world's approval. We have changed the way we worship, changed much of our language, and we've even changed some of our theology. Again and again and again, we see churches capitulating on moral issues today, thinking that they'll be more acceptable to the culture. It doesn't happen. The Bible teaches that we cannot have the world's approval and God's at the same time. This is what James writes in James 4. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. We who are saved are no longer to live for human passions, but for the will of God. And at times, this will make others, especially those who knew us and liked us the way we were, uncomfortable. Right? Or even if they've only known us as believers, if we don't partake in some of their activities, they don't like that. If we don't engage in the what's it called, water cooler gossip, you know, that takes place at work, if we don't engage in tearing other people down, if we don't engage in filthy talk, if we don't engage in, you know, other kinds of activity. It's not all just overt. Some of it's attitudes as well as actions. Sometimes we'll stand out and not in the best possible way. Well, we will in a good way for us, but it won't be liked. Here's what one writer has written. Unsaved people do not understand the radical change that their friends experience when they trust Christ and become children of God. They do not think it strange when people wreck their bodies, destroy their homes, and ruin their lives by running from one sin to another. But let a drunkard become sober or an immoral person pure, and people think he's lost his mind. In 1927, the famous English poet and essayist T.S. Eliot became a Christian, was baptized, and confirmed. Prior to his conversion, Eliot belonged to London's Bloomsbury Group, a small, informal association of artists and intellectuals who lived and worked in the Bloomsbury area of central London. But when news of Eliot's conversion hit the news, the Bloomsbury Group responded with shock and even disgust. The writer Virginia Woolf, the de facto leader of the group, penned the following letter to one of her peers. I have had a most shameful and distressing interview with dear Tom Elliott, who may be called dead to us all from this day forward. He has become a believer in God and immortality, and he goes to church. I was shocked. A corpse would seem more credible than he is. I mean, there's something obscene in a living person sitting by the fire and believing in God. That's the thinking, the attitude, not of all, but of some who reject the gospel, hate the gospel. There are some important truths, two in particular, that are implied here regarding the saved and the unsaved. First of all, we are going in different directions. Did you catch what Peter wrote? Verse 5, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. They will give an account. We should not be gleeful about that at all. We should not rejoice in that. We should grieve over that. We should grieve over them. We should seek to lovingly win them to faith in Christ. But the reality is, we're going in different directions, and we have a different destiny. You know, on the one hand, we should seek to live in such a way with our neighbors. We have to love our neighbors as ourselves, right? That's the second great commandment. And that doesn't just include those who are like us. It doesn't just include believers. It includes our unbelieving neighbors as well. And under neighbors, you can say family members, you can say co-workers, whoever it may be. But we should live in such a way that we demonstrate love for and even acceptance of them, but not approval of their sinful choices or lifestyles. Again, Paul wrote in Romans 12, 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. On the other hand, we should never be surprised if they reject or even hate us. You know, it's interesting. In spite of their accusations against Christians, unbelievers are often the most intolerant people around. We need to be different. We should be lovingly accepting of all, not approving of sin or sinful lifestyles, but neither should we stoop to their level of judgmentalism, which is often characteristic not just of Christians, maybe less of Christians than it is even of unbelievers. There is an inevitable division when we choose to live for Christ. The third thing that we see here is a sustaining, what I call a sustaining devotion. We have something great to look forward to that should sustain us. Verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Zig Ziglar is a name that you may or may not be familiar with. He was a motivational speaker and a Christian. And I remember Zig would faithfully present the gospel to people as he had opportunity. And one of the things I remember him saying is that, listen, you need to keep in mind, you're going to be dead a lot longer than you're going to be alive. What he meant is, you know, the next life, eternity, is a lot longer than this life. And that should encourage us and motivate us. There is an end coming to our suffering. The end of all things is at hand. Now, we look for the end in the return of Christ, right? As a professor of mine used to say, he says, we don't look for the end in a mushroom cloud, but in the parting of the clouds, right? That should encourage us. The early church, the first century church, lived with the expectancy of the imminent return of Christ. And I remember even in my early days as a Christian, my late teens and early 20s, it seemed like there was such an expectancy of the return of Christ that I'm not sure we have today. That expectation motivates believers to focus on the most important things, first things of primary significance, like prayer. We've all considered the question. We've heard it. What would you do if you knew you only had X number of days to live? It's a good question. It seems that the Christians that we read about in the New Testament lived that way. They lived as if Christ could return any moment. And that expectation is throughout the writings we find in the New Testament, the New Testament books and letters. If we knew, really knew, that the end of all things is at hand, imminent. If we thought we might not take another breath or might not have another day, I wonder how it would affect our priorities. Certainly, if we have responsibilities, we would continue to fulfill them. We should. But would we pray more? Would we spend more time in God's Word? Would we be more urgent in sharing the gospel with others? Or will we continue to be focused on entertainment, social media, comfort, the things that fill so much of our lives today? Now, there's certainly nothing wrong with rest and even recreation. It's a matter of priority. It's a matter of what we give ourselves to. These first century Christians, they understood sin was behind them. The world was around them, not loving them. But Christ was before them. There's a good word in that for us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that it would indeed instruct us. We pray, Father, that your Spirit would take your word and shape us, change us. We pray, Father, that when we leave, we would not leave what we have read in your word, but it would continue to work on us. We pray that you would continue to help us to live for Christ above all. We pray this in Jesus' name.